was some time ago when I was reading through Genesis, I stumbled onto the story of Lot, and I just got stuck there. I got a little ways through it, and some things started to stand out to me, and so I went back and I read it again, and then I read it again in Amplified, and then I read it again, and there was a lot of things in the story of Lot that really disturbed me. There was a lot of things in the story of Lot that really bothered me. I don't really have an explanation for all the reasons why I feel so strongly about them, but there were some very surprising things that I guess I had missed. I had, you know, you've got the Bible stories that you hear usually when you're growing up in Sunday school about, you know, Lot's wife turned and looked back and became a pillar of salt. And that is a tragic piece of it. And I think that's probably because some of the other really crazy stuff that went on in Lot's thing is not something you should really be talking about in Sunday school lessons, right? But when you go back as an adult and you read through and you look at that and you read the descriptions of some of it, it's very disturbing. It's very bad. And I was reminded of that in Wenatchee last week when Brother Huckabee, when he was ministering, spoke of some things that happened toward the end of Lot's life. And if you haven't listened to the recording of that, I've got it somewhere, and Miko probably does too. So at some point, let us know. We'll find that for you. But again, it sent me back to the story of Lot. And so I started looking over it. And there's some things really that kind of stand out as a pattern to me. And I'll go through these scriptures pretty quickly. But there's three interesting things that I see here. Early on, the first thing that we hear about Lot is that we see that his selection criteria for choosing the direction of his life was completely off. And that's really where things started to go sideways. His selection criteria was not right. And then later on, he missed his opportunity of escape from the situation. And then finally, toward the end, he became so deeply entangled with it, he couldn't even pull himself away. It's how it had progressed. It's how I see kind of a summary of the steps of it. Let's look here at the beginning of it. So Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south country of Judah, the Negev. Now Abraham was extremely rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the south country of Judah, the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, where he had built an altar at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. But Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to nourish and support them so they could dwell together, for their possessions were too great for them to live together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite who were dwelling then in the land, making fodder more difficult to obtain. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I beg of you, between you and me and between your herdsmen and my kinsmen, for we are relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I beg of you, from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you choose the right hand, then I will go to the left." He said, "Is not the whole land before you?" I don't know what all of the options were. I don't know if it was just left or right. I don't know if he had a lot of things to choose from, but I do know what came next. "And Lot looked and saw that everywhere the Jordan Valley was well watered. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was all like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go down to Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and he traveled east." And so they separated. So already his criteria is on what he can see. His criteria is on what nourishes and sustains his possessions, that thing which supports his growth. He and Abraham had pretty much the same kind of thing going on. They had a lot of herds. They had a lot of cattle. They both had a need for land that would nourish them. Abraham, of course, had a different criteria. He was choosing that place where God was. He was choosing that place where God would send him. Lot didn't have that criteria. That wasn't what Lot was using to make his decision. His decision was not, is this in line with the will of God? His decision was not, does this keep me in close proximity to God? It was, I have this earthly need and I need to fulfill it. And it looks like this land will sustain me. And not only that, but being a well, you have to, we think of, it's hard for us in this modern time to understand the importance of agriculture, but for them, this was their wealth. And if you had a land that would that was well watered, you would it would be like getting a big increase in your paycheck because that land will be more fruitful. It will support more things. You will be able to have more livestock. This was very much, if I can be permitted the phrase, a financial decision for Lot. It seemed to work out on paper. So they separated. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the Jordan Valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom and dwelt there. But the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had left him, I'm sorry, let me back up here for a moment. So in verse 12, it said he moved his tent as far as Sodom and dwelt there. And then the men of Sodom were wicked and exceedingly great sinners against the Lord. I don't know at where Sodom's decline was at or where their debauchery had progressed to. But I would think it reasonable to believe that Lot could perhaps perceive some of that even now. And you look at some Bible studies and you begin to kind of see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was this metroplex. It was this huge area. It was this very thriving community. And it said that Lot pitched his tent as you know, towards there, towards Sodom. So that was definitely kind of where he was looking towards in the end of the Jordan Valley. That was his aim. But apparently even then, the wickedness and the behavior of that city was visible even at that time. And so not only was Lot's selection criteria wrong, but he began drawing closer to this area that was very clearly as ungodly as one might imagine. And things really just kind of went worse from there. It said in verse 14, just again, I share this in here by way of contrast. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had led him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your posterity forever. This is another thing. Abraham, with the help of the Lord, was taking the long view. Now, Abraham didn't completely get this figured out, and he struggled with this in some ways, just as I think any of us kind of would. He didn't really see this coming about in the near term, and he began to try and, you know, advance the plan of God by his own hand. So he didn't have this totally figured out, but by being in the will of God, he was in a long-term plan, a long-term vision. Lot very clearly had more of a near-term goal, didn't really have the future generations in mind. And he says, and I'll make your dust, this is again the Lord talking here, and I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth so that if a man could count the dust of the earth, then could your descendants also be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt among the oaks or terebinths of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. So again, total difference in their approach here. And this was the part that kind of surprised me, was the story. This is, I think, probably the first sort of biblical speed bump that I ran into when I was cruising through this story that I thought that I knew. And right here in the 14th chapter of Genesis, I ran into a story that apparently I had just completely missed. And you kind of read the whole, I'm not reading the entire context of it here, but, you know, take a look at it. There was basically this conflict of kings and this whole geopolitical uprising and some wars that began to take place. And this is kind of toward the outcome of it. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of slime or bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, they fell or were overthrown there. And the remainder of the kings fled to the mountain. The victors took all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the supply of provisions and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods away with them. Well, first of all, a few chapters ago, his tent was pitched toward Sodom. Now he's dwelling in Sodom. So either Sodom grew or he grew into Sodom. But whatever it was, he's now part of that city. Second, he's totally caught up in this mess that's going on, in the politics, in the turmoil. he actually becomes part of the spoils of war. And his future at this point was to be enslaved by the captors. So he lost all of his goods, and you'll read later on, you'll see in there, he also lost his family to this whole situation. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, one from the other side, who was living by the oaks or terebinths of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshol and of Enner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard this, his nephew had been captured. He armed or led forth the 318 trained servants born in his own house and pursued the enemy as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked and routed them and pursued them as far as Hobro, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions, the women also, and the people. So in the way I'm reading this, this was Lot's opportunity. I think it was his warning. You're caught up in something that you shouldn't be a part of. You're experiencing the consequences that shouldn't be rolling to you, but you're experiencing those consequences because of your proximity to Sodom and Gomorrah. You are caught up in this, and it's time to step out from it. It's time to avoid becoming entangled in it. We understand that he didn't take that opportunity. And again, by way of contrast, a little bit further in that chapter, of course, King of Sodom's pretty happy about this, right? Because Abram got his possessions back for him. He's super happy. This was actually working out really well for him. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and keep the goods for yourselves." So the offer here is, give me my people back, but you can keep all the spoils that were captured by the enemy. That's the offer here. Now, probably would have been a pretty good sizable outcome if we look at the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of those cities. This was probably a pretty significant offer. But look what Abram's response was. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand and sworn to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor and maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a shoelace or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Abraham understood something that Lot did not. Abram understood that he was not going to become encumbered by this situation. Abram understood how to apparently to seek the will of God in this, because he actually said that he had sworn to God, who was his maker, who was his source, that he wasn't going to do this. So Abram had drawn some boundaries that Lot had not. It's a stark contrast here. And things go from bad to worse as you get further into this. In Genesis 18, and the Lord said, "Because the shriek of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is exceedingly grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether as vilely and wickedly as is the cry of it which has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then further down in Genesis 19, and the two men asked Lot. So by the way, the part I'm skipping over here, if you remember the story, there's what seems to be almost like a theophany of God, an appearance of God on the scene there, comes and talks to Abraham with these other two men, apparently angels or messengers of God, in some kind of a role there. And those two go off into the city to seek Lot. There's also this whole phase where there's a negotiation between God and Abram about the number of righteous people in the city. And that's in kind of this intervening part in here. But so these two men, these messengers of God or angels of God, ask Lot, you know, "Have you any others here, sons-in-law or your sons or your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will spoil and destroy Sodom, for the outcry and shriek against its people has grown great before the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will spoil and destroy this city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be only joking. What a tragedy. He had lost the ability to lead his family. He had lost the ability to influence those around him. He had brought his family into this situation, and it had so corrupted his family that they couldn't even perceive the danger that they were in, even at this very moment. So when morning came, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and two daughters who are here, and be off, lest you too be consumed and swept away in the iniquity and punishment of the city." Wasn't the intention of the Lord that he become collateral damage? It wasn't his intention that he be swept up in that. It was apparently the Lord's intention that he be spared from that, probably chapters ago, well before this crazy mess. And yet here he is inside of it. I don't think Lot really understood how fortunate he was to be related to Abram. Because I think were it not for the entreaties of Abram on his behalf, he probably would have perished long before. He probably would have been carted off with that battle back there in Genesis 14. And then there's this part that just totally blows my mind. "But while he lingered..." That's Lot that it's talking about. He lingered. How does it get to that point? How does it get to the point where in the midst of all of this iniquity and sin, in the midst of impending judgment coming upon them, how does a man get to a place where still he lingers in the midst of sin, right in the face of judgment? Right in the face of his family getting caught up in this, how does it progress to that point? I don't know, but we need to figure that out. And we need to use that as a warning for us. So Lot lingered. And the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, for the Lord was merciful to him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city and left him there. And when they had brought them forth, they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stop anywhere in the whole valley. Escape to the mountains of Moab, lest you be consumed." And this was the part, and I'm not going to re-preach this, so you just have to go listen to the message on this. But this is the part where Lot begins negotiating with the Lord and said that he doesn't actually want the place that the Lord has chosen for him. He says, "Behold now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your kindness and mercy to me in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the evil overtake me and I die. See now yonder city, it is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Oh, let me escape to it. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And the angel said to him, "See, I have yielded to your entreaty concerning this thing also. I will not destroy this city of which you have spoken. Make haste and take refuge there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The God trying to satisfy, to exhibit his mercy on Lot, actually causes him to actually change his plans. You go and you read the whole thing. You know what? Lot ended up in the mountains anyway. He ended up in a cave, living in the hills, totally freaked out about everything that's going on. And the corruption of the city had gotten so far that there's this terrible incest thing that also goes on. That's where Lot ended up anyway. That's where we leave Lot in this whole series of tragedy after tragedy after tragedy that all really began, as I said at the outset of this, with Lot choosing the wrong selection criteria, later missing his opportunity for escape and the sign of the impending destruction of the city, and finally culminating to this point where he's actually lingering on the point when he really should be gone. In 2 Corinthians 6, you know, it's there's always this difficulty to be in the world but not of the world. And I think that that's a difficulty that will get even more pronounced over time. There's this phrase, I don't know if you've ever heard somebody refer to a city as being a very cosmopolitan city. It's a way of saying that... you know, a city is progressive. It's It's very, usually quite liberal, very permissive. There's this notion that as society progresses, the place that it progresses to is to become more accepting of other lifestyles, to become less judgmental, to become aware that religion is not really something for smart people, and that these are things that you eventually grow out of as you become more aware of life or something. I don't know. But there's definitely this correlation that says that as society progresses, we progress beyond those other things. And so I think as we begin to get more and more, as this world begins to progress towards the chapters in Revelation that we know it's heading towards, we're going to see more and more of this. And so we're going to be faced with this challenge of how do we draw this line? Because, I mean, on one extreme, you know, we just kind of lock all the doors and go off into a convent somewhere, and we deny the enemy our souls, but in so doing, we give him access to the souls that we were intended to be part of saving, part of reaching. So clearly that isn't the answer. But somehow we have to find a way to avoid the perils that Lot did. And in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 through 18, there's this phrase we use often, do not be unequally yoked with believers. But I want to read this all in context here. Do not be unequally yoked with believers. Do not make mismated alliances with them, as it says in Amplified, or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? So I think we're starting to get somewhat of an indication there. There's a difference there. It says right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness. There's a point where before it gets to that point, right? We're not really living in a state of complete lawlessness. But there's some attitudes, some behaviors in people that are somewhat anarchist in nature, that are somewhat rebellious, that are really down that road of lawlessness. That's what we want to watch out for. That's the extreme to be careful of. It says with iniquity, that's rebellion or sin against God. We have to develop the sensitivity to, okay, when does it get to that point where I can't associate with that anymore? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial or the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You get the sense that the folks in Corinthians that he's writing to were trying to work this out. They were trying to find a compromise. It's a good thing that I have a car that I don't really want to get scratched, because every time I see one of those bumper stickers, have you seen those coexist bumper stickers, right? It's this notion that, you know what, we all just need to get along, right? And it's, you have to look kind of the symbols, but there's like a hexagram in there and a peace sign and a cross and whatever. And I'm just like, I should drive that right off the road. But that's the notion. That's the thing where this world is going to, right? It's that you need to, we all need to get along. We all need to compromise. We need to find a way to coexist together. No, I don't think we do. I really, really do not. Because what he's talking about here is getting to the point where this wasn't just like, you know, hey, we're going to the same job together. But it was getting to that point where we missed the opportunities like what Lot had to kind of bail out of that. What agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in and with and among them, and will walk in and with and among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The wording of that, what agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? If we start to really understand our role as a temple of God, if we begin to understand our role as being his path to reaching the world, that becomes our criteria. And suddenly things start to shift, because it's not just about what's interested in it for me. It's, can the kingdom of God progress as he intends to through me? Can I be involved in the kingdom effectively, or has my involvement with the world hindered that flow in some way? And that's the symbol, that's the thing to look for. So come out from among unbelievers and separate or sever yourselves from them, says the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing. Then I will receive you and kindly entreat you with favor, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's also the key there, is just as Abraham way back at the beginning of this, when we first started conversation, Abraham had a relationship with God. And that's really what God's talking about right here. He says, I have a relationship with you as my children, as my sons and my daughters. Use that to be the thing by which you measure how close you can come to the things of this world. And if that relationship starts to be in jeopardy, if that relationship starts to be in peril, that's when you know that an adjustment is absolutely and vitally necessary. I think that, as I said, this is definitely going to get, this is going to get harder before it gets easier. I think it's going to be increasingly important for us that we decide where we draw the lines, what our boundaries are. Things that we used to rely on to be our boundaries probably aren't going to be there anymore. A lot of time, I mean, it used to be pretty simple, right? You're like, I'm just not going to break the law. Let's start with that. I'm just not going to break the law. Well, you let me know how that works out for you. Because there's a lot of things where the law is no longer a good enough protection. You can't simply say, well, you know, I'm going to teach my kids just not to break the law, and that'll be fine. Marijuana's legal already. Certain ages, we should expect that age to begin rolling back over time. So that should be coming, it's probably coming already. So that boundary doesn't work anymore. If you're just starting out in life, a lot of young people in here, I think of this often, that, you know, you've been able to inherit the boundaries of your families, right? It used to be that, you know, I can't do that because I'll get grounded, or I can't do that because something horrible and terrible will happen to me, like my phone will get taken away or something, right? You know, or somebody will stop paying my cell phone bill. How terrible is that? That used to be the boundary, right? But very soon, you're stepping into a situation where that boundary isn't going to be there anymore. And I really hope that you've got some new ones set up, that you've built some of your own, and that you've built those criteria on relationship with God and on effectiveness within the kingdom. It's something that all of us need to do at all of our stages, is to constantly reevaluate where we've drawn those lines and see, so that we don't end up in the same situation that Lot did, drawing closer and closer to Sodom, eventually living in the midst of it, missing an opportunity to pull out of it, and then lingering at the point where the judgment is coming and seeing that actually end up affecting our families. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Kendrick. Jesus, help us tonight. Help us tonight, Father. Let our eyes stay upon you. Let our heart be after your direction, Father, as we wait upon you for your leading every day in our lives, Jesus. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. You know, sometimes I think we take lightly the idea of waiting on the Lord and asking his direction, because it can seem so elementary at times with regard to certain decisions in life. It's like, man, do I really need to wait on him for this? You know, I think about Lot and the idea of him choosing the well-watered plains, as Brother Kendrick said. It was a good business decision. Didn't mean it was where he belonged, but it was a good business decision. And finding that balance in life. There have been situations I've walked away from, I had to walk away from personally, that people shook their head at and said, why did you do that? And I couldn't get a piece about it. And I got to trust that he has a plan and that he's going to work it all out in the end. He'll take care of me. But I appreciate Brother Kendrick bringing this to us tonight. This has been rich and good, and I appreciate it very much. Why don't we stand together?